Good morning to you all. I have to confess, you're not going to be surprised by this little anecdote. As I was finishing off my preparation this morning, doing my slides, I went to save the file, and my computer rejected the file name. The file name was Forgiveness, and I thought, oh, why is that? Only to discover a few short months ago, I preached on this very same topic. Utterly forgotten. I opened up the sermon and read through it. Didn't recognize a single word. So for those of you who have better memories than I do, please be assured, not one word did I plagiarize from what I preached a few short months ago. If only I'd known it was there. This morning, we're going to continue in our series on these fundamental topics to our lives as Christians. Andrew spoke so well last week as we looked at the core of our problem. And today we're going to look at forgiveness. Under this theme of forgive us our sins, for those of you who are eagle-eyed, you might have noticed that on the piece of paper that was given out, it on the front says that we are studying in Matthew. On the back it says we're studying in Romans. I don't think either of those are correct. In that we'll rather than doing a line by line exposition from a particular passage, we're going to move around through a few verses from Scripture, and we're going to look at what the Bible has to say about this topic, particularly about divine forgiveness. And then I'll finish in the end looking at our response to that in our lives, how we should forgive one another. So let me start with our opening point this morning, which is sets the scene for forgiveness and is in a small way a refresher of what Andrew laid out for us last week. And it's about our congenital problem. So in a moment we'll be focusing on the gift of forgiveness that the Lord has freely offered to each one of you today. But let me first summarize the problem that we covered in last week's sermon. The problem that is so well expressed in Romans 3. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. And this, my friends, is the source of all that is wrong in this world today. Every human relationship that has broken down, whether it be between spouses, families, neighbours, tribes, nations, it all has its root in this problem. All this breakdown is due to our sin. Like a child born with some gruesome congenital disease, some defect that will progressively reveal its destructive symptoms, every baby born into this world is born with an inbuilt rebellion towards God. Sin is the present Tsar of this realm. It has dominion over the hearts of men and women and children, and its power contaminates. It contaminates our every dimension, our intellect, our desires, our affections, our sentiments, our behaviors. That sin is the destructive force that makes us vulnerable to disease, to illness, to injury, to death. Sin is the power which has bent and twisted the whole of nature and is the cause of the catastrophes that we see in this period post the fall. Sin is the perpetrator in each broken marriage, in every family feud, every devastated friendship, of each dispute, every conflict, each skirmish, every war, every pain, sorrow, and death. It's potent, it's pervasive, it's powerful. Its power is such that it can push each soul into hell. And you and I are powerless on our own to prevent it. Doesn't matter how good your New Year's resolutions are. You cannot resolve to be a good person without the transforming power of the Holy Spirit. We're powerless against this congenital power of sin. We who are new creations in Christ can take steps in self-discipline and in commitment, because Christ is in us and we are saturated with the Word of God, and when it reigns in us, changes can be made. So the Bible depicts that in our degenerate state that we are at enmity with God, as He hates sin, and we've sinned and fallen short. And we've all been impeached on that charge, whether we see our violations as being great or small, frequent or infrequent. We all fall short. Are we having problems with the slides? Yes? No? So James 2:10 says, "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking it all." So we all have that congenital, insatiable lust for sin. "In sin did my mother conceive me," says the psalmist. And so this is the desperate state of mankind. Next slide, please. This is the large blue butterfly, its common name. It lives in some kind of symbiotic or parasitic relationship with a little red ant. And beautiful, graceful, a perfect thing, you might think. But there's a little hidden detail, a sinister detail in its life, we will see in the next slide. I don't know how well you can see, but there are two creatures there. The one at the bottom is the caterpillar for the blue, the large blue butterfly, and above it is the red ant. The caterpillar exudes something on its skin that makes it attractive and appealing to the red ant, and makes it feel like it is almost one of its own. It licks it. It becomes addicted to the stuff that is extruded from the skin. The red ant picks it up and it carries it back to the red ant's nest, where the caterpillar grows and grows and grows till it is roughly five times the size of the red ant. In that state there, it has eaten about 5% of what it will eat in its life before it's picked up. It eats leaves. The next 95% of what it eats are red ants. The red ants are so addicted to the extrusion on the skin that it's willing to do this. It's transfixed, it's gripped by this thing in the same way that we are transfixed by our own sin that we continue to perpetrate, even though it will, without the work of Christ, it will cause our ultimate demise and our ultimate penalty. Next slide, please. And again. Thank you. So, our need of forgiveness. By way of contrast, our God is the complete opposite. He is perfect, totally holy, righteous, just. And because he is just, every transgression, every sin has to be punished. His justice can only be satisfied by full and complete punishment for every violation of his law. And the due penalty determined is infinitely severe. It's eternal damnation. And nothing that we offer to God, nothing that we do religiously or morally, can ever change that. We've got no capacity ourselves to satisfy the justice of God, no ability to remove ourselves from under a just judgment. You might say that the predicament of a fallen sinner and all humanity is as bad as it could be. We're all sinners, and the looming sword of God's judgment hangs over our necks. We are children of wrath, enslaved, and without the ability in ourselves to love and to obey God. The situation is virtually irreversible from a human perspective. We're accountable to a holy God whose justice must be satisfied. Any hope of being made righteous before God without his intervention is completely impossible. In fact, to make matters worse, hear what God has to say in Proverbs 17. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. So God says it's an abomination to justify a sinner. It's equal to declaring an innocent person guilty. Further on in Proverbs, in chapter 24, we read, he who says to the wicked, you are righteous, peoples will curse him, nations will hate him. So it's not right, God says, to declare people righteous. And so again and again, God declares that we are sinners and then repeatedly forbids anyone to declare us righteous. What a problem we have. There's an issue here about forgiveness. We understand that we have sinned and none of us are exempt from the indictments, from the potential of the punishment that comes from that judgment. It's a universal human problem and the cause of all that is wrong in this world. So if you understand that the single problem is sin, then the single cure for that and the good news to come is forgiveness. And there's only one who can forgive us, and that is God Himself. And that is the message of this tremendous gospel that we have. So if our first point was our congenital problem, and our second was our need of forgiveness, and our third is about the divine forgiveness that is offered to us. It is tremendous to know that God is not a reluctant forgiver. This is the central heart and core of the amazing good news of the gospel. Our most profound need is for forgiveness, and God in His grace and His mercy provides that forgiveness to us when we ask. Our greatest and most pressing need for each of us is forgiveness of sin. And without that, we face judgment and everlasting punishment. We need forgiveness more than we need anything else. And so that's why we should not cheapen the gospel by presenting it as something else. This majestic gospel is not another contribution to the tens of thousands of tomes on self-help. It's not about making you content or affluent. The gospel is a message centered on forgiveness, and it therefore requires you to acknowledge your sin and its nature and its effects. Once you've understood these, then the natural step is for someone to hunt fervently and to discover if forgiveness is truly to be found. And as God is the one against whom we have sinned, it's to Him alone, or it is Him alone who is able to supply that forgiveness. Perhaps those of you who are parents might recognize this, and Larry, cover your ears. But there have been times when my children have done something wrong, and I've known that they've pushed past the boundaries that we've set for them and the boundaries in our family. But I've had to feign indignation. I've known that sticking to the boundaries is important for kids. But inside, I haven't felt angry about what they've done. I've just felt a bit indifferent, but felt as a good parent it's time to make it clear what those boundaries are. God never feels indifferent about our sin. His forgiveness doesn't come from being soft towards our sin and by casually looking the other way. By no means. He continues to be righteous and just, and each and every sin committed by all who ever lived people will be punished. We read in Romans chapter 1, verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against the godlessness and wickedness of people. So no sin ever committed by you or by me or by anyone else who lives will go unpunished. But the amazing good news of the gospel is this: God does justify the ungodly and the undeserving. There is forgiveness to be found. This is made clear in Romans chapter 4, in verse 5. God, who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. How can a just God do this? A God who must punish all sin? Well, we see in verse 7, he covers their sins. You see, their sins are covered. And then in verse 8, we see that he doesn't count their sins. The Lord will never count. How can God do that? How can he cover their transgressions and not keep an account of their sins? How can he justify the ungodly? How is that possible? How can he award forgiveness to you and to me without compromising his very own nature and his inherent justness? How can he award forgiveness without compromising his holiness and his righteousness? How can he forgive sinners without acting against his own word? So the answer to this quandary is known to most of us here this morning. Our sins have not gone unpunished, but rather God sent his very own Son to die on the cross as the punishment for our sins. He took our place. He was a substitute for us. He took the penalty for our rebellion. The message of the gospel in a nutshell. Your greatest need is to be forgiven by a just God, because unforgiven sin has immense consequences for your life today and also for eternity. By comparison, nothing else in life matters. That forgiveness from God is paramount. The tremendous news this morning is there is an amazing solution provided, wrought at great cost to what otherwise is a bleak, appalling, unsalvageable predicament of our sin and its dark consequence. We have Jesus, the Son of God himself, telling us that forgiveness is available. So here we see more of the character of our God. Not only is he holy and righteous, but he's also the forgiver of sins. What an amazing truth. Our guilt is deep and dark, and the consequence is everlasting punishment. We stand on the verge or on the edge of judgment, but a saving hand is reached out, stretched out to us, and bright hope is extended to us. Divine forgiveness is offered to us by God, who by his very nature is a forgiving God. The Bible reveals this very nature in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the pages of them both, you'll discover our Lord, who is eager to forgive, the God who wants no more to remember sin, removing them as far as the east is from the west, burying them in the depths of the deepest sea. These sentiments are captured in this famous hymn from 3 centuries ago. Great God of wonders, all thine ways are matchless, godlike and divine. But the fair glories of thy grace, more godlike and unrivaled, shined. Who is a pardoning God like thee? Or who has grace so rich and free? In response to this free gift of forgiveness, we need to humbly acknowledge the mess that we're in and admit to our rebellion and sin and ask for God's forgiveness that was bought when Jesus took our place and died on the cross, bearing in his own body the sins of you and the sins of me. In admitting our rebellion, it's essential that we confess. We confess our sins, and often this can be a barrier for people coming to know the release and the freedom that forgiveness brings. It can be a big barrier to humble yourself and recognize your true state, to recognize what a wretch you are. We spend our lives constructing a good self-image, convincing ourselves and those around us that we are moral and upright. But the message of the gospel is a challenge to that and shines a light into the depths of our heart and provides a true understanding of our nature. To be forgiven by God, we need to accept our true state and confess our sin. 1 John 1 makes this clear. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word is not in us. Do you notice that key word in the start of verse 9? That little word, if. It's conditional. Without confession, there's no forgiveness. The nature of those who have been forgiven is that they are confessors of sins. Not only as a one-time event, but as a way of life for the Christian of continual confessing. That's the nature of those who have been rescued. They accept that they have rebelled against God through their sin, and they acknowledge that God has graciously made forgiveness available as Jesus took our place in our punishment. So this is the confession and the repentance that's so key, and that we'll focus on more next week. Next Sunday morning, when Andrew preaches on repentance. So, without the power of the Holy Spirit, we can't transform our rebellious hearts. And Jeremiah in chapter 13 says, can the Ethiopian change his skin? Or the color of his skin? Can the leopard his spots? Then you also do good who are accustomed to doing evil. And we're once again reading bedtime stories in our home. Caused me to blow the dust off the Just So stories by Rudyard Kipling. which I loved as a child. My mother read to me. And in that, there's the story of how the leopard got his spots and how the Ethiopian got his dark skin. Perhaps Rudyard Kipling was influenced by scripture as he wrote that story. But it's not possible now that the leopard has those spots for him to change, or for the Ethiopian to change the colour of his skin, so we can no more do good when all you do is evil, when someone can change the colour of their skin, or a leopard can change his spots by wanting to. So sin governs the mind and the will. It governs the emotions. It makes us subject to God's everlasting punishment. It can make life miserable and rob us of contentment and peace. Forgiveness is our most profound need, and we are sinners without hope or help, without the transforming power of God's forgiveness in our lives. So if that was divine forgiveness, let me conclude this morning by looking at how we should forgive one another. In that beautiful parable that Jane read for us earlier from Matthew 18, we read that it is clear that our response to God's forgiveness is that we should forgive others. In Colossians 3:13 we read, "Forgive one another, even as Christ forgave you, so also do you." We are to be imitators of Christ and to forgive. We are to forgive because we understand that we are weak and we fail and we sin and we are ever in need of forgiveness from God and from others. We're to forgive because it's the noblest thing to do. We're to forgive because God in Christ has already forgiven you and forgiven me. Do you want to allow yourself to be a chess piece of Satan in one of his dark plans? Then be unforgiving. That provides an entrance for Satan. Our response, by way of contrast, needs to be countercultural, to forgive and to encourage. The parable in Matthew 18 is a fantastic story. It would have been readily understood by the hearers. What an amazing king, one who would forgive an unpayable debt because he had compassion, and he would forgive completely only because the man asked him, without ever having done anything to earn that forgiveness. The king released him. He forgave the debt. How wonderful. But then what a lack of grace that forgiven man showed to his own debtor, who owed him relatively little. There's a penalty for not forgiving. As we read in verse 34 of Matthew 18. In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart. You see, it creates trouble between us and God if we don't forgive. He's going to hand you over to some form of spiritual discipline should you not forgive. we forgive because God requires it of us. And when we forgive, we're never more like God Himself. We're never more noble than when we forgive. We forgive because it frees our hearts from the bitterness that gnaws at our insides and destroys our peace. We forgive because it frees us from the destruction of vengeance, revenge, and retaliation. We forgive because God has forgiven us in Christ. And you forgive because of the strong warnings in Scripture that if you don't forgive, you won't be forgiven, but rather God will turn you over to the tormentors. When we forgive, we free ourselves from the sin of unforgiveness, and we open the floodgates of God's rich blessings, and He forgives you. Let me state strongly, forgiveness is essential in the life of CFC. For God to bless us, we have to be a forgiving community. Relationships break down, homes get broken, marriages fail, churches split. And often, there's the same root cause behind these. Far too often, it comes about because people won't forgive. In all of our relationships, inside and outside the church, they are tainted by sin, by selfishness, anger, greed, impatience, lack of self-control, to a small extent or a large extent. It's true in marriages and families, friendships, in growth groups, in churches. And the lifeblood for survival is forgiveness. It's something that we all need. We as a church need to be countercultural and live in a community that is marked by forbearance, tolerance, patience, and forgiveness. We should delight in forgiving one another because it is God's joy and delight to forgive us. As God's redeemed people, we are to be imitators of Christ, who said from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Or Stephen, the first martyr, falling on his knees while he's being bludgeoned by the stones in Acts 7, crying out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And having said that, he died. That's a Christian attitude, to forgive when you're sinned against, because the Lord, in His mercy, has forgiven you. So despite the pain, the hurt, and the disappointment, I urge you, brothers and sisters, to forgive. When we forgive, we hold nothing against the person who has sinned against us, whether he has settled his sin with God or not. And whether he settled his sin with you and I or not. It may be that the sorting out of the relationship and the restoration may not come immediately. But when you forgive, you release your own heart from resentment and bitterness and the trap that can ensnare you. Ultimate full restoration comes when the other party repents. When we've been able to confront and the person who's wronged us repents, and we have the combination of both forgiveness and reconciliation. Jesus, in the precursor to the parable, is asked by Peter how often to forgive. Peter thinks it's going to be seven times. And he thinks he's offered some peak of forgiveness when the practice at the time was three times. He thought he'd be lauded by the Lord for being so gracious and offering to forgive so much. But the Lord says to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. So Jesus says, if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you 70 times, saying, I repent, then you forgive him. Almost 500 times. Effectively, he's saying, forgive without any constraint, without any number, without limits or boundaries. It's relentless, endless, constant forgiveness. So as I close this morning, let me challenge you to have your life and your behavior transformed by the power of Scripture. May we as a community here at CFC be known for our love, for our patience, and our forgiveness towards each other. And in doing so, may we bring glory to God, our Savior, who has shown us much mercy and forgiven us. Amen. We're going to close our service this morning by singing that great modern song, I'm forgiven because you were forsaken. I'm accepted. You were condemned. Amazing love. How can it be that you, my God, would die? You, my King, would die for me. Let's stand together and praise our God.